All right. Well, we're going to do something right now that is getting to be kind of a regular occurrence here on Wednesday nights. Can anybody guess what that is? We're going to ask Brett and Julie Urbina to come up because Monday they are leaving to go to Romania to go and over as missionaries and to be involved in a church over in Cluj and do outreach and Bible studies and lead worship and all of that. And this is really special for me because I've known Brett since he was in sixth or seventh grade, and I've watched him grow into a fine young man. I had a chance to be in Russia with these guys last year, about this same time as our team's over there right now. We need to pray for them tonight. But seeing them together, this is before they were married, and they were just ministering on the streets and singing, and Brett was preaching, and I was just, man, you could just see the calling of God, the hand of God upon their life. And just see how the Lord had brought them together. Julie has always been a real special gal around here. I mean, she just radiates the love and light of our Lord. And I'm kind of grieved to see them go. It's kind of a bittersweet thing, but at the same time, very excited about what God is doing in their life. And so I want you to join with me in praying for them, and we'll also pray for our team over in Russia. Father, we come before you tonight, Lord, lifting up Brett and Julie. And Lord, it's so awesome to see that work that you have done in their lives, growing them up in you, putting your call upon them, bringing them together as husband and wife to work as a team. And Lord, we've had the opportunity to just watch all of this unfold, and it has truly been a blessing. And Lord, as we now pray to send them out to Romania, to Cluj, Father, we pray that you would continue to use them, that you would continue, Lord, to work in them. Father, I pray that they would, as a couple and as individuals, keep you as their central focus, Lord, seeking your face and desiring to not just minister for you, but to minister to you, to not neglect in the work of the Lord their ministering to you, seeking your face and sitting at your feet. But Lord, I pray that as they would sit at your feet and seek your face, that as they would draw near to you and you to them, that they would continue to just radiate, Lord, your love, your light to the people that they would come in contact with. We pray, Lord Jesus, that you would use them in a great way, that you would continue to provide for them, Lord, that you would keep Julie and the little baby in her tummy safe. And Lord, in these 4 months that they would go and spend in Romania, that it would just be a time of you doing great things in them and through them. Lord, we thank you for this couple. We thank you, Lord, for the blessing that they have been to our fellowship family here. And Lord, we look forward to hearing good reports. Father, we also pray for our team tonight in Russia. Pray, God, that you would continue to use them, continue to open up doors. And Lord, as Russia is in a state of upheaval at the moment, at this present time that we are speaking, Lord, that you would use that shaking that is going on there to lead many to Christ. Lord, we pray for all of our missionaries this evening and the churches in Eastern Europe, the churches in England, in London, the church that is soon to be planted in Scotland. God, we pray that You would continue to cause the ground of those fellowships to be fertile. That Your harvest, Lord, would be great. That as we are living here in these last days, God, that we would be faithful to be about the business of the kingdom. Lord, as we take our missions offering now, we pray, Father, that You would multiply these funds for the furtherance of Your kingdom. Lord, that we would continue to be able to support the many missionaries that we do, and that Your work would continue to flourish overseas. In Jesus' name, amen. Bless you guys. This time the men are going to come forward and we'll receive our missions offering.
When I think about and remember how there was no way out and You rescued me, there's no reason why You loved me then and You love me now. At least no reason I can see. You have always been my closest friend, even though I'd never defended that. I was so far away, as far as ever I could stray, but You were there to bring me back. Thank You, Jesus, for the grace that You have given us. We could ne'er repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank You. There's so much to learn about how to turn all Your words of life that burn in me into a living fount, flowing deep, flowing clean, so that all can come and dream. But I know You're right there, willing to prepare this open heart of mine to carry on to that place where I can be Your servant, be Your friend, one that You can depend on. Let's sing, thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for the grace that You have given us. We could ne'er repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank You. Let's sing that again. Thank You, Jesus. Thank You, Jesus, for the grace that You have given us. We could ne'er repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank You. We could ne'er repay, but from my heart I'd like to say that I thank You.
Father, we thank You for that grace. We thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have been so giving, so faithful, to us. And Lord, as we look at your word this evening, we pray, Father, that you would minister to our hearts. Lord, that you would show us more of your faithfulness. That you would bring us, Lord, to that place of seeing you more clearly. And Lord, that you would make us people committed, devoted, sold out to you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you would, open with me tonight to Genesis chapter 37. Tonight we're beginning a study dealing with one of the most significant characters in all of the Old Testament, the life of Joseph. You know, it's interesting when you consider that one chapter in the book of Genesis is given to the details concerning the creation of the world. Now, chapter 2 deals with the creation of man, but one chapter, chapter 1, is given to the details of the creation of the world. And in those details, the Lord spends only 5 words in describing how he made that he made the stars. It simply says, and he made the stars also. But what's interesting is one chapter dealing with the creation of the world, 5 words, the stars, but a fourth of this book, almost 13 chapters, are given to the study of this one man's life. Now that seems almost like an imbalance, doesn't it? Why would the Lord spend, you know, so much time on one man's life? I think most of us would think that, you know, it ought to be the opposite. You know, I think that really, you know, would interest us, or our interest is kind of that way, that we would think, you know, man, Lord, I would have thought that you would have spent chapter after chapter after chapter explaining and talking about how this all came about, how you made this world. We want to know about things, you know, how the planets came together and why he placed Venus over here and Jupiter over there and how he put the stars up, you know, into space. I think our tendency would be to think that it should have been the opposite. Chapter after chapter on creation and only a few words in dealing with one man's life. But God does the opposite. Only 5 words for the stars, but chapter after chapter, a fourth of this book, given over to the details of this one man's life. One chapter on creation, but a fourth of this book on the consecration of a man. Why is that? Why did God work in that way? I think the answer is really simple. As you see, it takes more to make a man of God than it does to make the world. I think it's really that simple. It's easier for him to create the world. He just spoke it into existence, but it takes more to make a man of God, to make a woman of God. That consecration of a life, that process of sanctification. And I think that another reason is God places more emphasis, that it's more significant to him, the individual soul, than the world at large, the planet in which we live. In Mark chapter 8, in verse 36 and 37, the Lord says, "For what would it profit a man if he were to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul?" That's what interests God's heart. That's what's first and foremost on his mind is the soul of men. Where men are going to spend eternity, that's what's on his heart. That's his passion. And so we're told in John chapter 3 and verse 16, you know the verse, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And when we think of the world, you know, he's not talking about primarily this planet, this globe in which we live on. the different countries, but he's talking about men and women in this world. And like it's been said before, if you were the only person on this planet, Jesus would have came and died for you. Because that's God's heart. But another reason why I believe God has given so much attention to the study of the life of Joseph is that Joseph presents for us, his life presents for us, a type or a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the reasons I believe that God has spent so much time. You see, Joseph looks a lot like Jesus. Let's consider a few of the ways just to kind of throw some out here. Joseph was a son deeply loved by his father. And so too was Jesus. At his baptism, the father proclaimed, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased," putting his stamp of approval on Jesus. It was his beloved son, my much loved son, his only begotten son. Joseph was hated by his brothers, as we shall see. And so too was Jesus. He was hated by his brethren. Joseph was thrown in a pit by his brothers, but later came out of that pit to provide salvation for the very ones who threw him into the pit. And so too Jesus was placed in a pit. He was placed in a grave, but he later came forth out of that grave to provide salvation for the very ones who put him in that grave. Joseph, as we shall see, was a shepherd. Jesus, John 10 tells us, is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. Joseph was hated because of his words. And so too, Jesus was hated because of the words that he spoke. And we could go on and on and on enlisting the similarities that we see in their life and how Joseph pictures, he prefigures our Lord Jesus, but we'll see some of this. We'll kind of pull some of this out as we go along in our study. So I want to begin here in chapter 37. Why don't you follow along and read with me? Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And this is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpha, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now here we see Joseph feeding the flock with his brothers. He had 10 brothers, actually 11 brothers, but 10 of them were older. One of them was younger, little Benjamin. Benjamin was actually his blood brother. They both had the same mother, but as you recall, Jacob had several wives. He had Leah, of whom he kind of got tricked into that one. You remember that story there on the wedding night, and he wakes up in the morning. It's like, you know, man, who is this? This isn't Rachel. He had worked 7 years for her, and then he works 7 years more for Rachel. But you guys remember that story. We went through that where, the older had to be given first. And so then he marries Rachel, but Rachel can't have any kids. And so she suggests, why don't you sleep with my handmaiden and have a kid, you know, with her. And that's how Zilpha and Bilhah came into the picture. So altogether, there were these 11 sons, 12, actually, Joseph being the 12th, Benjamin being the 12th, but 12 sons, 11 brothers that Joseph had. And Joseph is out feeding the flock with his brothers. And he comes back and he brings a bad report to Jacob. Now, this tells us something about Joseph's relationship with his dad. You see, Joseph was more interested in pleasing his father than being in a right standing with his brothers. Joseph could have come back and when his dad said, you know, hey, son, how's it going out there in the field? He could have said, all is well. hey, the flock's doing great. But that wouldn't have been true. That wouldn't have been right. And this tells us that Joseph was seeking to live in harmony with his father and that he was accountable to his father. He was accountable. He sought to please his father and he was concerned about his father's flock. Now again, this reminds me of Jesus, of whom it says that everything that he did, or he always did that which pleased his father. That was Jesus' heart. He was accountable to his father and he sought to do that which pleased the father. In Jesus' life, there were several things that really marked his life. The father's heart. What does my father think? What's his heart on this matter? The father's way. How does God want to do this? How does the father want to do this? The father's timing. Now is not the time, he said, for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Father's heart, the Father's way, the Father's time, the Father's plan. Those things captivated, they moved the heart of Jesus, and so too with Joseph. He was concerned about his father's flock. He was concerned about his father's heart. He wanted to do, he sought to live in harmony with his father, to do that which that pleased the Father. Now, in thinking about Joseph, who is a picture for us of Jesus, I ask you this question concerning you and concerning me. What about us? Where are we at? Is our heart is in that same way? Or do we seek to live a life that is accountable to our Heavenly Father? Are we seeking to live in such a way that we are living in harmony, seeking to please our Heavenly Father? Like our Lord, being concerned about our Father's heart and our Father's way and our Father's plan and our Father's timing. You know, in your life, in any given situation, you are going to be led and motivated by one of two things: the fear of man or the fear of God. In any given situation, you're going to find yourself subconsciously asking either, what is God going to think about this? How is the Lord going to respond to this? How does this fit into His plan? How does this fit into His way? Or you're going to find yourself asking, well, what are they going to think? How are they going to respond? How are they going to react? Now, the Bible says that the fear of the Lord, we read that in the psalm that we read tonight, I think it was Psalm 111, that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. That the fear of God will be a foundation of wisdom. That means your life is going to have a mark of stability and strength about it if you are living according to the fear of God, wanting to please the Lord. The fear of God means, in a real simple definition, is to live in such a way that you have an utter dread of doing anything that would displease Him. An utter dread of doing anything that would cause Him grief, because you love Him so much and you recognize how much that He loves you. So the Bible declares that the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but it also tells us that the fear of man is a snare. That the fear of man will trip you up. That if you're always worrying about, well, what are people going to think and how are they going to respond, that it will snare you. It will trip you up. It'll knock you down. It will trap you. That's what the fear of man does. It'll hold you down. It'll keep you from growing. And it will become that which causes you to always be stumbling. No stability, no strength, but just always floundering and stumbling around in your walk with the Lord. Those two things will always be that which is the indicator in the decisions that we make. Is it the fear of God or the fear of man that's leading and motivating what we're doing? So Joseph here, in coming back and giving this bad report, he wasn't being a tattletale. But no, it's a beautiful illustration for us of one seeking to live in harmony with his Father. It's a beautiful illustration of one seeking to be accountable to his Father. And it's a great example for us, I think, of how the Lord would desire that we would live, the kind of people that we would be. Continuing on here in verse 3, it says, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than all of his sons, because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. And so he said to them, 'Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf.' And his brothers said to him, 'Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?' So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun and the moon and the 11 stars bowed down to me.' So he told it to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, 'What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?' And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind." Let's pause right here for a moment and focus on some important elements here in kind of setting up this story. First of all, in verse 3, we're introduced to Joseph's coat sleeves. In verse 7, we're introduced to the field sheaves. And then in verse 11, we're introduced to the sky's stars. Or in other words, Joseph's coat and Joseph's dreams. Three significant things here in kind of setting up this story. What's the significance? Well, they give us an indication of Joseph's authority and also his labor and his purpose. Or to put it another way, his privilege, his power, and his position. Let's consider these for a minute. First of all, his coat of many colors. Now, in many of your Bibles, that word many might be italicized. That means that that word many isn't in the original text, but it was added by the scribes. So really, it would be a coat of color. A coat of color that was made for him, or a coat of sleeves. Now, what's the significance of this? You see, it really wasn't, and I know this kind of ruins your Sunday school coloring picture, you know, projects that you did when you were younger. It really wasn't a multicolored coat, you know, with the rainbow kind of a thing, but it was a coat that had sleeves. It was a coat that where the sleeves came down there from his robe, or this coat that he put on. It came down here around his wrists. The significance of this was that the guys who were the workers in the field, the field hands, they would wear a coat that didn't have any sleeves. It would be sleeveless or very short sleeves so that they would be freed up to work. They didn't want anything, you know, getting in their way as they were out there working with the field and, you know, working in the different areas. But the guy who would be the field manager, now he wore a coat that had sleeves. It meant, hey, I'm not going to do any of the dirty work. You know, I got my coat with my sleeves, so I'm not going to, you know, be getting my hands dirty here. It meant that he was the boss. It would be much today like in the company where you have the workers and they've got maybe their little uniform and, you know, their short sleeves, and they're able to get out there and to work and get all greasy. And then you've got the boss in his three-piece suit. Well, that's the idea here. Joseph had this coat of sleeves. And this is one of the reasons why his brothers hated him, because it was like, you know, in essence, Joseph was setting Jacob was setting Joseph up to be their boss, their manager, at the age of 17 years old. And their attitude was, our little brother's going to be our boss? Yeah, right. We're not falling for that. So it was a coat that had sleeves. And in these coats, it was interesting. They even came together or gathered together. They had a little cord that you could pull that gathered them together down around their wrist where they actually could be, you know, kind of double as like a little briefcase. They could keep a little writing utensil and a little, you know, scroll there in their sleeve, and they'd tie it and, you know, wrap it around, and they could, you know, walk around, and they had their little, you know, briefcase, so to speak, right there in the sleeve of their arm. So it was a coat of sleeves that spoke of his position there over his brothers. Now the field sheaves speak of labor and toil and resources. Now, was Joseph's labor and resources any different from his brothers? Not really. Not at this time, but his power and his resources would greatly surpass theirs. You see, the dreams that he had of his brothers, their sheaves bowing down to his sheave, and the sun, the moon, and the stars bowing down to him, it was a prophetic dream of what was going to take place in the future. These dreams that Joseph had foreshadowed future events. Of what we're going to see as we go through this story, as you know that he becomes second in command there in Egypt to Pharaoh. Again, though, this reminds us of Jesus, of whom there were prophecies given that foreshadowed the future of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Isaiah proclaimed there that the government, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, that the government would be upon his shoulders. That every knee, Paul says, will bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord. Now, concerning our Lord, though, his resources, listen closely here, are much greater than ours. You see, Jesus did what none of us could do. Because although he was a man, he was a perfect man. He was fully God and fully man, and he was the only man who lived a perfect, sinless life. And for that reason, because of his resources, he was able to be that perfect, sinless sacrifice, as we sang tonight. Oh, the wonder of it all, that love should die for me. He's the only one that could have done that. No one here, your wife, guys, could not have died for you. Her death in your place could not have paid the price for your sin because she's a sinner. But Jesus' resources were much greater than ours. And he was able to pay that price. He was able to satisfy the judgment of God with the shedding of his blood. And the shedding of his blood placed upon our sins cleanses us. Makes us clean and takes our sins that were as red as scarlet and makes them as white as snow. So that we now can enter into a relationship with the Lord. And one day we are going to come before our Master, before our Savior, before our King Jesus, and we are going to bow in adoration. But Paul says every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that Jesus is the Lord. But we who know him can bow now. Those who choose to bow later, it's going to be too late. It's going to be too late. They will bow. But in their bowing, it's only going to be the solidifying, the reckoning true of their judgment. As they, in bowing, are basically making reference that, yes, you are the Savior, the King of Kings, the only way. And I should have received you. Oh, I pray that that wouldn't be the case of any here in this room tonight. Moving on to the sky's stars, the stars speak of purpose. And as we go through this story, we're going to see that Joseph is called. He's set aside for a specific purpose. Joseph becomes, you see, the instrument of salvation for his whole family. And so too, we see again a parallel with Jesus. As Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, that Jesus Christ came into the world for this reason, to save sinners. That's why he came. He came to save sinners. In Luke 19, verse 10, it says that he came to seek and to save the lost. He became the instrument of our salvation. Now, a question for you. Why did he tell these dreams to his brothers? I mean, these guys already didn't like him. And he knew that. In fact, as you go through this story, you see a progression in the hatred towards him. I mean, it grows. It's like they hate him even more, and they hate him again. And you see that same progression in the life of our Lord. You know, there's some that start off and it's like, hey, we don't like this guy. And then, man, we hate this guy and we got to find a way to kill this guy. And then they're yelling, crucify him. That same progression. Why did Joseph tell these dreams to his brothers? Why didn't he just keep this to himself? I believe the answer to that is we detect here in Joseph a little bit of pride. Perhaps Joseph was thinking, after he told these dreams, that maybe they were just going to go, hey, that sounds great. Why don't we just bow down and worship you right now? You know? But that doesn't happen, does it? No, they hated him even more because of his dreams and his words. And his father even rebukes him, although it does say there in verse 11 that he treasured all of these things in his heart. But I think there was a little bit of pride in Joseph. And this is where that picture, that parallel breaks down, because Jesus had no pride. Jesus was the epitome of meekness. Meekness means power under control. You recall when Jesus was brought before Caiaphas, the high priest, and Caiaphas pointed his little bony finger at him and said, so you think you're the Son of God, huh? And Caiaphas was speaking very, you know, derogative way towards Jesus. But he had no idea who he was talking to. And Pilate says to him, you know, do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and the power to release you? And Jesus looks at Pilate and says, you could have no power at all against me unless it has been given to you from above. Pilate, you don't know what you're talking about, in other words. This is Jesus before Caiaphas and before Pilate, before those religious leaders, before Herod, of whom Paul says in Galatians chapter 1, verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities and powers, all things were created through him and for him. He's the one who said to Venus, now Venus, stay right there, and Jupiter, go over here. And let the waters come forth and let the star. I mean, this is the Lord speaking. He's the creator, Jesus. These guys don't know who they're talking to. I mean, we think Mark McGuire can do a lot of damage, you know, with a baseball. Just think of what Jesus could have done to these guys. Man, it would have been a bad scene. But he doesn't do that. In humility and meekness, his power is under control, and he humbles himself and becomes a servant, a sheep, Isaiah says, silent before his shearers, a sheep or a lamb being led silently to the slaughter. And on the cross, as he's hanging there, full of having all power and position and authority, we don't hear him saying from the cross, now you guys just wait till I get back. No. What does he say? Father, forgive them. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's Jesus. That's our Lord. But I ask you this question. What about us? What about you and I? How do we respond and how do we react? What are we portraying by our actions and our words? Is it a, you know, I know it all, I've got it all together type of an attitude? Or is it, except for the grace of God, there go I. Except for the grace of God, that could be me. Do we have a mentality where we view kind of the, you know, it's an us against them mentality as we look at the world and those who don't know the Lord? Or do we see them as we were singing tonight, fashion in me the heart of Jesus. Help me to see with your eyes, do we see people the way that He does? As sheep without a shepherd, wandering, lost, needing to know the Lord. So that's a way in which I believe Joseph and Jesus are different. But let's go back now to looking at how they're the same. Picking up in verse 12, it says, "Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, 'Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them.' And so he said to them, 'Here I am.' And then he said to him, 'Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flocks, and bring back word to me.' And so he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now a certain man found him, and there he was, wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, 'What are you seeking?' And so he said, 'I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flocks.' And the man said, 'They have departed from here, for I have heard them say, "Let us go to Dothan."' And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan." Here again, we see a perfect picture, a perfect type of Christ. The father sends Joseph to go to his brothers in Shechem. Shechem is a type of the world. You recall from our studies before, if you were here on Sunday nights as we were going through Genesis, that Shechem was that place where Joseph's sister, Dinah, was raped by the prince of Shechem. And it was a wicked and just a corrupt and cruel place. And basically what takes place is Levi and Simeon commit mass murder, telling the men of Shechem that if they will be circumcised, they will intermarry amongst their people. So all the men say, okay, great. And they get circumcised, and Simeon and Levi go in and just massacre all of them. It was a wicked place. It was a place that spoke of the world. Now, Hebron means fellowship. Now, that's interesting. Here's Joseph and Jacob, the father and the son, in the place of fellowship. And the father is saying to the son, I want you to go to the world, and I want you to go check on your brothers. I want you to go and help your brothers. I want you to go and see how they're doing. And as Jacob says to Joseph, you know, I want you to go. How does Joseph respond? He responds by saying, here I am. Here I am. And there we see that Joseph wasn't just accountable to his father, but he also was available to his father. Here I am. And so too, we see that same picture of our Heavenly Father saying to Jesus, I want you to go down to your brethren. I want you to go down to those people that we made in the world, and I want you to go to them, to go and help them. And Jesus says, here I am. And he goes, accountable, available. And the same thing should be true in our life if we desire to be a man or a woman who's going to be used by God. Those two traits need to be a part of our life. We need to be accountable to God, answering to Him and knowing, hey, it's Him that I'm serving. It's Him that I'm accountable to, but also available. Lord, what do you want me to do? Clean toilets? Hey, here I am, Lord. Lord, you want me to go and you know, set up chairs? You want me to go and talk to that person over there? Lord, here I am. I'm available as you would desire to use me. Now, what's also interesting to note is when Joseph arrives in Shechem, his brothers aren't there. They've moved on. They've gone on to Dothan. Now, the name Dothan means double sickness. It speaks of a deeper depravity, I think, in the picture here. And what happens with men who are in the world that are in sin, who are living in darkness? The longer they stay in their darkness, the deeper the depravity gets for them. You know, you don't find a person who's in sin that doesn't know the Lord just staying in one certain place. It always gets darker. It always gets deeper. And we need to realize that. And so Jesus came to us when we were in that place, the Bible says, of being enemies of God. In the depths of depravity, sons of disobedience, living in our trespasses and sin. Now, picking up in verse 18, it says, "Now when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. And then they said to one another, 'Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit. And we shall say, some wild beast has devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams.' But Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, 'Let us not kill him.' And Reuben said to them, 'Shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father.'" Now, Reuben here is a really good picture of Pilate, too, as you recall with Jesus. What did Pilate do? He didn't want to kill him, so he flogged him. He had him beat with that cat of nine tails, and he was hoping that that was going to satisfy and appease the hatred and the anger of those who brought him. And that's kind of what you know, Reuben's doing here. Let's put him in the pit, and then when I get a chance, I'll take him out and I'll send him home, you know. Picking up in verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brothers that they stripped Joseph of his tunic and his tunic of many colors that was on him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And they sat down to eat a meal, and they lifted their eyes, and they looked, and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing spices, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry them down to Egypt. So Judas said to his brothers, 'What profit is there if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother and our flesh.' And his brothers listened." Nice brothers, huh? "He is our brother. We shouldn't kill him. Let's just sell him, you know. Let's get a little money for him." Now, I want you to think about this. We're almost done. Did Joseph do anything wrong? You know, it wasn't his fault that he was his father's favorite, that he was the son of his old age and the son of his favorite wife, Rachel. And Joseph wasn't spying on his brothers. He was only obeying his dad's orders. He was only obeying his father's orders to go and check on his brothers, and he ends up in a pit. Now think about that. He does the right thing, but he ends up in a pit. Has that ever happened to you? You did the right thing. You stood your ground when you needed to. You spoke up when it was necessary. You did the right thing, and maybe you lost some friends. You did the right thing, and maybe you got fired from your job. You did the right thing and you got left out of the group. You did the right thing. You went and you spoke to that person about the Lord and they lashed out at you. And you found yourself like Joseph here in the pit. Now I ask you this question. Joseph is in the pit, but has the promise of God for his life changed? No. But listen close. If you catch anything tonight, catch this. You see, the pit is part of the process to bring about the promise. The pit is part of the process to bring about the promise. And the same thing is true for us. You see, God's promise to you hasn't changed just because maybe tonight you find yourself in a pit. But the pit is part of that process to bring about the promise. And the ultimate promise that God has given to us is that the work that He has begun in us, that He's going to be faithful to complete, and the work that is He is committed into conforming us into the image of His own dear Son. He's committed to conforming us into the image of Jesus. And that pit is like a fire. As you know, I think it's Peter that talks about how a fire, the gold is placed in the fire, and it's through that process of being in the fire that gold is purified. The impurities are what surface as it's in the fire. And then that guy who's working on that piece of gold, he scrapes it off and puts it back in the fire. And that's what the Lord does with us. The pit, the fire, they're the same thing. And it's all part of the process of purification of the Lord seeking to make us more like Him. Of Joseph being in the pit because God was wanting to do a work in Joseph to make Joseph more like Himself. It's in the pit that we learn the principles of prayer and the principles of pressure and the principles of purity. So when you find yourself in the pit, the key is to realize that it's in that pit that you're going to become more perfected. So don't grumble. Don't complain. Don't get all worked up. But realize the pit is part of the process to bring about the promise. You see, was Joseph ready at age 17 to be second in command over all of Egypt? No way. He wasn't there yet. There was a process that God had for his life. And the same thing is true for you and for me. The trials, the obstacles, the mountains that we have to climb, the giants that we have to contend with are all part of the process and the plan of God in making you who He wants you to be. It's all part of the process. I love that story in Numbers chapter 14 when the children of Israel come there to Kadesh Barnea. And I think this is the Lord, how the Lord wants us to view the pits that we find ourselves in. They come to Kadesh Barnea and Moses sends in 12 spies. You guys know the story. 10 of them come back and they're carrying these grapes that are the size of basketball. And they say, you know, the land, it's flowing with milk and honey. It's abundant. It's great. And, oh, it's an awesome place. But there's these giants in the land. And we can't go against them. And they said, the Bible says, there are numbers that they put fear into the hearts of the people of Israel. There's giants. They're too big to hit, that we'll get killed. There's no way. But Joshua and Caleb, they stand up and say, oh, don't fear them. They're not too big to hit. They're too big to miss. You know, God, He's on our side. And I love what Caleb says there. He says, listen, don't do this thing and sin against the Lord by fearing, but realize that those giants, they are our bread. They're our bread. They're our nourishment to build us up in the Lord. They're the very thing, in other words, that God wants to use to build us up and to make us stronger in Him. You know, there are pepperoni pizza for the day, you know. Let's go get them. Realizing God is on our side. They're our bread. They're our nourishment. Don't fear them. The children of Israel, though, often had made the same mistake that we can do. In the pit, amongst the giants, when the obstacles are surrounding us, as we can find ourselves looking at the obstacles, the giants, what does it say when they were there at the Red Sea? They lifted their eyes, and they saw Pharaoh. They lifted their eyes, but not high enough. They only saw the obstacle, the enemy, Pharaoh barreling down upon them, but they failed to see the Lord. And we can make that same mistake. Now, sometimes the Lord puts us in a pit to wake us up, to shake us up, to bring us back to that place where we're depending upon Him. But know this. Joseph was in a pit, but God wasn't going to leave him there. That pit was part of the process to bring about the promise in his life. And if tonight you find yourself in a pit, know this, God isn't going to leave you there. It's part of the process to bring about the promise. It's part of that work that he's seeking to do in your life. Two more quick things and then we're done. Look at verse 28. Then Midian traders passed by, so the brothers pulled Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. And then Reuben returned to the pit, and indeed Joseph was not in the pit, and he tore his clothes, and he returned to his brothers and said, "The lad is no more. And I, where shall I go?" Reuben was the oldest, so he's responsible. So they took Joseph's tunic and killed a kid of goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. And then they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Notice it's not, "Do you know if this is our brother's?" No. "Is it your son's?" And he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic, and a wild beast has devoured him. Without a doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his clothes and put sackcloth on his waist and mourned for his son many days. And all his sons and his daughters arose to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted, and he said, "For I shall go down into the grave to my son in mourning." And thus his father wept for him. And now the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and a captain of the guard. I lied. There's three things. First of all, here's Jacob all bummed out and mourning over the fact that Joseph's dead, or so he thinks, when really it's similar to the pit that Joseph's in. It's part of the process. And what he doesn't know is God's working to bring about the salvation of their whole family. But all he sees is, "Oh man, my son, he's gone." And it's a normal reaction. I mean, we give that to him. Secondly, though, I think we see in Jacob's reaction a little bit of our father's heart. You see, a lot of times when we find ourselves in the pit, we can find ourselves thinking, you know, God doesn't care. But here we see Jacob mourning and grieving. And the Lord is sympathetic to your circumstance. His heart goes out to you, even though he knows that that circumstance, that pit, is going to be part of that process that's going to work out that promise in your life. But thirdly, and taking away now from Jacob being a type of the Heavenly Father, we see something very interesting that I want to leave you with tonight. And that's this. That Jacob here is deceived by his sons in the very same way that he deceived his own father 80 years earlier. 80 years earlier, you see, Jacob took a kid, a goat, and he killed it. His blood was shed, and he took the skins of that goat and he put it on, and he went to Isaac, who couldn't see, and said, "Hey, this is Esau. Give me my blessing." Esau was hairy. Isaac reaches out and he goes, "You know, you sound like Jacob, but you feel and you smell like Esau." That's kind of funny. You know, Esau was a hunter, a man's man, and he, you know, probably smelled like B.O. and like animals, you know. And you feel like and you smell like your brother. Or like Esau, but boy, you sure sound like Jacob. What's going on here? But he gave him the blessing, and he tricks his brother by killing the goat. And the same thing happens here. His sons kill a goat, and they shed the blood, and they dip the coat in, and they deceive their dad in the very same way that he deceived his father. Now, what's the significance of that? What's the point? Listen close. God's wills of judgment often move slowly. But know this, they do move certainly. Sometimes they move slowly, but they do move certainly. We often think of in judgment, we think, you know, that when we do something that, you know, God's going to judge us immediately, the next day, the next hour. And when it doesn't happen, sometimes we find ourselves thinking, he didn't see. He doesn't know. Or we can deceive ourselves into thinking, he doesn't care. It's okay. It must be okay. I don't know how many people that I have known and talked to have rationalized sin for that very reason. Even people who have been in ministry because the Lord was still blessing. God was still working, and they thought, well, it must be okay because, you know, he's still working or nothing's happened. But know this, the wheels of judgment sometimes move slowly, but they do move certainly. It may not come right away, but it will come. Sin will be exposed. Your sin will find you out if you're seeking to hide your sin. And the consequences of sin are always the same, that we reap what we sow. We sow to the flesh, we reap destruction. Now, can there be forgiveness? Oh, yes, indeed. There can be forgiveness. The Lord forgives and he forgets, but the consequences sometimes still linger. They're still there, even though forgiveness is in place. The scars, if you would, that are very deep on the inside are still apparent, even though God forgives when we repent and he forgets. A great example of that is look at any divorce situation. Maybe where even, you know, adultery or something like that had taken place. And sure, the Lord forgives and he restores, but I think it was once put this way, that divorce is like ripping apart two boards that have been nailed together. It always leaves holes. And it does. There's always scars. And the Father looks at you and he sees those scars and his heart breaks because of the pain that he knows that sin, that effect that sin, that hurt that sin has still caused upon you. And he would say to you who are in that place tonight in closing, you want to get rid of those scars that plague you, those hurts on the inside. Give them over to the one who was scarred for you. Give them over to the one who bore those scars in his hands and in his feet and in his side for you, for those sins. And allow him to do that work of healing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this wonderful picture that we have, Lord, in Joseph. And Lord, I know that there are some here tonight who are indeed in the pit. Lord, I pray that tonight's word would just sink deeply into their hearts. The pit is part of the process that brings about that promise of you working in us to make us more like yourself. And Lord, if there are any here tonight who are in that place of rebellion or that place of secret sin, they think, Lord, that you don't see or that you don't care. Lord, I pray that you would right now awaken their mind and their heart to that conviction that although the wheels of judgment sometimes move slowly, they do move certainly. And that flesh that they are sowing to is going to reap destruction. Lord, make us more like you. Help us, Lord, to be men and women who desire to live in harmony, accountability, and availability with our Heavenly Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together. If you're here tonight, you need some prayer. You find yourself in a situation where you're struggling. Up front here, brothers and sisters available to pray for you. I encourage you, don't leave this place without getting prayer tonight. You in the pit? Come up for prayer.
Amen.
But realize, God's working. He's not going to leave you there. The storm will come to pass. It always does. He's faithful. Let's close with a song.
Holiness, holiness is what I long for. Holiness, holiness is what I need. Holiness.